We're turning again in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8, the book of Romans chapter 8. We'll break in at verse 16, Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Let's all hear the Word of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Amen. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our God and Father in heaven, we lift our hearts and our hands heavenward. We pray in Jesus' name that thou wilt fill them with the riches of Christ, that thou wilt fill thy servant and thy people with the Holy Spirit, that he might control our thoughts. We would want to be in subjection to him. We can't think, Lord, of any better place to be than to be controlled by the Spirit of God. We pray thee, Father in heaven, that we will sense now the presence of the Lord in our midst, that thou wilt take the preached word and glorify thy Son through this. O God, magnify thine own name. Exalt thy word, we pray. Let us hear this day the still small voice of God speaking through his word, all for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. We come back this morning to our text in verses 17 and 18 primarily, where the Apostle Paul writes, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." From that text, we're considering the subject of suffering, the Christian's path to glory. Suffering, the Christian's path to glory. You'll recall that the sufferings found in this text have to do with something that belongs to the children of God. The Holy Spirit states in verse 17 that if we are the children of God, if we've truly been saved by grace, if we belong to the family of God, then we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And a joint heir with Christ means that he will inherit glory. Paul describes in Ephesians 1:18 what that inheritance will be like with these words, "The riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints." The riches of the glory. Listen to Paul as he is overwhelmed with the thought of what it will be like to be in heaven at last. The riches of the glory. His thought is that there is an abundance an inexhaustible infinity of wealth that awaits every child of God. You understand why it's foolish to try to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth and forget all about laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. An infinity of wealth awaits the child of God, the joint heir with Jesus Christ. We rob ourselves of a lot of joy, a lot of peace, when we think of eternal life as merely living forever. It is never-ending life, but the emphasis is upon life and what a life it will be. Everlasting life. It will be an exalted life, raised to a position like we can't begin to imagine. It will be an exhilarating life, the greatest thrill you've ever experienced this side of glory is absolutely nothing in comparison to the exhilaration you will experience when you enter glory. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. Such will be the thrill of entering heaven. It will be an enlarged life. Your capacity to experience God's power, God's love, God's grace in your life will multiply exponentially. It will be an enlightened life. You will understand things you don't understand now. God will shine light into that which seems to be darkness just now for you. It will be an enabling life. You will be able, to see the Lord and to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. A bit of a problem you have, and I have doing that just now. Not then. It will be an engrossed life. You will be engrossed with the Lord. All these things that have been flies in the ointment for you down here below, that have been your distraction, that have taken you away from the Lord time and time again, will be gone forever from your life. And there'll be one object of your attention, God, particularly as He's revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's all that will matter to you. You will be engrossed with the Lord. And, of course, it will be an endless life of all of that and much more to boot. This life that is to come is called in Scripture glory. And those who will enjoy it are described as glorified. Well, Paul says at the end of verse 17 that every child of God will be glorified together with Christ. We will be united together with Christ in this glorious state and this eternal life. Wouldn't you like to be there right now?
Amen.
Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christ told that angel today, "Get out the trumpet, the last one that will ever be sounded. I'm going for my people." And he would break through the blue and come again in all his glory. Now, we especially feel that way when life is anything but happy, anything but joyful. when our burdens seem too heavy to bear, when, as the hymn writer put it, all my earthly journey bringeth naught but weary hours, and in grasping for life's roses, thorns I find instead of flowers. In the times like these, we wish that we could leave our sorrows and enter into the joy of the Lord. While we all can understand such feelings, we must never lose sight of the fact that God's way to prepare us for heaven, for that place prepared for us by Christ, is by suffering. God's way to prepare us for glory is suffering. Just mark it down. Never forget it. That's His way. Not a path of ease. Not a path of pleasure, but a path of suffering that leads us to glory. Look again at those words at the end of verse 17. We are joint heirs with Christ, if so be, provided that we suffer with Him, that in order that we may be also glorified together. There is a great day coming. I don't know when it's coming, but it is coming. A day like no other. That's what chapter 8's about. And there is a joy that is set before Christ's people, just as there was a joy that was set before Christ when He was on the earth. But between Christ and that joy that was set before Him, there was the cross. The Holy Spirit puts it like this in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross? The cross was the emblem, as we sing, the emblem of suffering and shame. And there is a cross that each one of God's children must take up if we are going to be disciples of Christ. If we're going to be followers of the Lamb, that's the message we must never forget in the midst of all of our sufferings. Don't complain about them. Don't you gripe. They're appointed by God as part of preparation for entrance into glory. This is what God the Spirit is saying in this passage. And the sooner we look at that and say, yes, Lord, that is very true. Between me and my joy and glory, I've got to walk down a path of suffering. Last Lord's Day morning, we spent some time looking at the reality of our suffering, in my first point. How certain it is, and therefore how common suffering is, for every believer, everyone, what various forms it takes, and how deep it can go. The truth that we must always keep before us as we walk down this path is that every child of God must suffer on the way to glory. It's your lot. It's my lot. We began to deal with, in the second point, the responses to suffering. After looking at those wrong responses of anger at God or people because they've brought suffering into our lives, the wrong response of avoidance, trying to escape the suffering by some carnal method, instead of taking the cross and bearing it, and the wrong response of apathy, just being tough, being a man, as men say, and the stiff upper lip, and in just bearing it, and we found all of that is the wrong, but there are right responses. I only had time to look at two of them. The right response to suffering comes from a knowledge of God's Word. What you need and what I need in the midst of suffering, of pain, anguish, tribulation, all that goes with it, is a right perspective on that suffering. And that perspective is God's perspective. We need to look at our suffering, we need to look at our circumstances as God looks at them. If we're going to ever have a right response, if we're going to avoid the bitterness, the resentment, all the wrong responses to suffering, then we need God's perspective on our suffering. And we get that from His Word. You won't find it anywhere else but in God's Word, how He looks at it. And now He wants us to look at it, looking at it through the eyes of God as much as mortals can. That's why He's given us His Word, that we can see things as He sees them. The other truth we began to consider was that a right response to suffering comes from realizing that it is a proof of our being the children of God. That helps have a right response to it, you know. When you realize that suffering is a proof of our being the children of God. Verse 17 shows that suffering is a proof of sonship. He's describing Paul as something that's true of the children of God. So much so, provided that we're going to enjoy glory, glorified together with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him. It's a natural, it's a given. Part of the inheritance, part of what we inherit with Christ is suffering, you see. We like to think about all the good things of that kind of life I described a few moments ago. Oh, I can't wait to be there. But you see, you understand that before you get there, between that joy, there is a cross. Between that joy, there is suffering. So we not only need God's perspective from His Word to have a right response, but we also need to understand that this proves that we're children of God and that you wouldn't want it any other way. If this is necessary, not that it saves us, but it's a sure proof that we are. If this is part of the validation, the confirmation of our sonship, then my, I don't want to escape the cross. I don't want to try to step around it. I want to embrace it. What in the world do you think Paul was saying? When he wanted, he counted everything but loss so he could enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You tell me that's not embracing the sufferings that he went through? Surely it is. He didn't try to avoid them. What I want to speak to just now is, my time ran out, is how suffering gives proof of this sonship. We're still dealing with how to get a right response, and a right response comes from realizing that it's a proof of our sonship. Now I want to answer the question, how is that? I want to look at three ways in which suffering testifies to our being the children of God. First, the suffering of persecution testifies to our sonship. The suffering of persecution testifies to our sonship. Some of the suffering of God's children does come in the form of persecution. And when you read the Word of God with that truth in mind, you discover that persecution proves that we really are the children of God. For example, in Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of His ministry, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to turn to a number of passages this morning. That will help you all stay awake when you find that my tone is putting you to sleep. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 11. Matthew 5:11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So that verse 11, if you're looking at it, you can just write suffering there beside it. Right? That's suffering. Wouldn't you agree?
Amen.
Good. That's someone's an agreement. Reviled, persecuted, all manner of evil against you falsely. That's suffering. What does he say? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now that is a right response, brothers and sisters, to suffering. He says, it's proof that you're one of mine. That's at the beginning of his ministry. Now turn over with me to John, please, chapter 15. Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 15. In verse 18, John 15, this is now Christ at the end of his ministry. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now, there are two simple but vital points we need to see from those two passages. Number one, Jesus Christ suffered. That's coming out very clearly. He came into this world to suffer. Second, suffering is the lot of Christ's godly people. Paul put it like this in 2 Timothy 3:12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All that will live godly. Christ suffered, you read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, the contradiction, the word more up to date would be opposition, the opposition of sinners against himself, or the hostility of sinners against himself. And Christians, you and I still live in a world full of sin and a world full of sinners. And so we suffer the hostility and the opposition of the world because we seek to please Christ, whom the world hates. The world does not love. Jesus said to him, I've taken you out of the world. You're not of the world. And who they're really hating is me. You're one of mine. And that's why you suffer persecution. You just go and live a godly life and you'll see the persecution. The godlier you are, the more persecution you'll receive. The last thing you want to try to do is to escape persecution by compromising with the world. You don't want to do that. Here's what Christ is promising his disciples. It's proof that you're one of mine. That you're on my side. Persecution. Otherwise, I will tell you something. If you were of the world would approve of you. You wouldn't find them hostile towards you. You wouldn't find them opposing you. Because you would be of them. They would be your friends. And they're not. You're out of place among the lost of this world. Live among them we must, but we're at home amongst the family members, the children of God. This persecution comes because we are the children of God. The world shall hate you, Jesus said. We've got to understand that if we're going to have a right response to suffering, the suffering of persecution, it testifies to our sonship. You could say that one of the marks of being a follower of Jesus Christ is suffering persecution for his sake. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this text, put it plainly when he said this: if you are suffering as a Christian, and because you are a Christian, it is one of the surest proofs you can have of the fact that you are a child of God. Unquote. Jesus said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. So the suffering of persecution testifies to our sonship. Secondly, the suffering of purification testifies to our sonship. The suffering of, related to, purification testifies to our sonship. Suffering that proves our sonship is not limited to persecution. As I've told you all along, I am a firm believer that persecution for saints in this land is only going to increase. It's not going to get any easier. It's going to get more difficult. And we're going to enter into what our forefathers had to suffer. Suffer, pay a price for being a Christian. But not all suffering that we go through has to be persecution. But it does still testify of our sonship, and that is this purification. The Word of God shows that Christians, God brings suffering into the lives of Christians in order to produce purity, in order to produce holiness and likeness to Jesus in their lives. He introduces suffering into the picture. He knows that that works. He knows that suffering works. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 with me, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 10. For it became him, that is Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now that is a remarkable statement.
Amen.
Christ was made perfect through sufferings. Well, was he not perfect as the Son of God? Of course he was perfect as the Son of God regarding his deity and his manhood, perfect God and perfect man. Yet, as Luke points out, Christ, referring to his existence as a boy, grew. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He increased. He grew in wisdom and stature. Christ was made perfect in the sense that he grew in his experience through suffering. As the eternal Logos, as the eternal Son of God, he had never ever experienced physical suffering. He had never experienced what it was to be lonely, to be betrayed, forsaken, to be abused, to be spat upon. But he did as the God-man. He had to experience that. That was part of his perfecting. And it was done through suffering. Suffering. God used poverty in Christ's life, temptation, loneliness, misunderstanding, hatred, abuse, and so many more things. That was all part of his suffering and part of his perfecting. He used that to perfect Christ to be this glorious high priest who would be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and all points be tempted like as we are, yet without sin. My point here is that God uses suffering to perfect us. In Christ's case, there wasn't any sin that had to be driven out. He is impeccable.
Amen.
But that's not the case with us.
Amen.
Sin still dwells within our souls. It dwells in your heart. It dwells in my heart. Amen. We have to deal with its ravages every day. And the Lord uses suffering to make us holy. But you see, that's what he does to his children, doesn't he? That's the mark of sonship. That's proof. The well-known imagery in Scripture is that of the refiner's fire. He takes the precious ore and puts it into the fire and turns up the heat. And as you know, as the heat gets turned up, the dross comes to the top and the refiner scoops it off. The purifying process, the heat is the suffering. It is painful. But it's necessary. Someone has said that the refiner knows that the metal is ready when he can see the reflection of his face shining in the molten surface of the metal. He knows it's ready. So God purifies his children through the fires of suffering so he can see the face of his Son in them. The suffering of purification is also pictured as discipline in God's Word. The father disciplines the child in order to drive out the sin. To take the words of Solomon, the rod, to drive out the disobedience, and to subdue the rebellious self-will. Discipline. That's what the rod's about. I mean, if the rod is only used because we're angry because a child crossed our ways, we've got some serious issues. We've got some big time trouble. The rod is used upon the child as our father uses it upon us to drive out the rebellion, to deal with the self-will. To bring us to a place where we are compliant, where we learned that behavior is associated with this pain, and therefore I don't want to go there. If you're still in Hebrews, turn to chapter 12. Verse 7. If ye endure chastening, go ahead and put in suffering if you like, because chastening is suffering. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, that's all of his children, then are ye bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate. You're not a true child of God if there is not chastening, if there is not suffering. Verse 10. speaking about earthly fathers, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. There's the purpose now in the suffering, holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It proves we're God's children. Chastisement, suffering. The Lord chastens to drive out the sin, to bring holiness within, to change our behavior. Because there's always something that needs changing. There's always sin that needs to be dealt with. And we say we want to be like Jesus. Okay, if we want to be like him, then we're going to have our God, our Father, chasten us, discipline us. And it's painful. The word here is grievous. I never, ever enjoyed one switching or paddling that I got from my parents. Did you? They were serious. When my mother got the switch, she was serious. Of course, it was always in the summertime when I was wearing shorts, and man, I'm telling you, the legs felt it. Those welts came up. They would call that today child abuse. No, it was discipline. I learned not to do certain things because I knew she would go outside this kitchen door and go to that tree and grab that switch, break it off, take those leaves off, and it would sting. When I saw my father go for his buckle, chills went up and down my spine. I knew it was happening. I was about to get a thrashing, and it hurt. But I was exercised thereby. It was not joyous, it was grievous. But I learned, don't do that again. Elevate that up into the spiritual realm, and that's what God does in our suffering. Never is there a day, never is there a time where there's not sin in your life or mine that needs the discipline of God. There is thirdly the suffering of preparation that testifies to our sonship. By preparation, I mean the kind of preparation that God works in us through suffering in order to make us fit vessels for his use, where our lives become productive and we're an assist to the work. We're not a liability, but we're actually an asset to the work of God. Scripture, well, there's that which refers to God preparing us to be good soldiers. In 2 Timothy 2:3, he said to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The hardness was the suffering that Timothy was going to have to go through. Endure it, he said. It's preparing you. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul changes the imagery from the rigors of warfare to that of the athlete training himself or the boxer in order to win. He said, I keep my body under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. God, using those things and that suffering so that I can be useful. And not be set aside, and not be disqualified, not be put on a shelf because my sin wasn't reined in. God brings in suffering, hardness. The bottom line is this: suffering is one of God's clearest marks that he puts on his children. Let that encourage you and not discourage you. It should encourage you. That's what Paul is doing here. He's writing this. Romans 8 is a chapter of comfort. And he's telling them, you're going to suffer. You've got to suffer. And I'm comforting with you that fact. Because it shows you're a child of God. So don't go complaining about that trial, that affliction, that pain. Don't be murmuring. Embrace it. A right response. This is the third subpoint. A right response to suffering will strengthen our testimony before an unbelieving world. A right response to suffering will strengthen our testimony before an unbelieving world. Before John Calvin came to the Lord, he saw a Christian being burned at the stake in France, refusing to recant the gospel. He was suffering. Calvin said that he was awestruck as he watched that man burn. No fear, no anger, no tears, nothing but the glow of God on his face. Calvin said he realized that if he had been on that stake, he would not have died in such a way. And he said, that man has something that I do not have, and I must find out what it is. That man's testimony in his suffering empowered his ability to bear witness to Christ. The fact of the matter is that when a Christian bears witness to Christ in the midst of his suffering, when everyone knows, it would be far easier to just back off and far perhaps more reasonable to back off, then his testimony carries far greater weight. When he has a way out and he refuses to take it, because it would be wrong to back off. Just as it would have been wrong for that believer to recant the gospel. Or if you know the story of Thomas Cranmer in England, he signed the recantation, but then recanted his recantation. And when they burned him at the stake, I want that right hand, that vile and villainous hand in the fire first to burn. I received an email this week from a brother in Christ who shared with me the testimony of a Christian friend who is currently dying from Lou Gehrig's disease. In a recent letter to him, his friend, he said, talked about how the Lord was removing the tent spikes of his earthly tabernacle spike by spike. And yet he was looking to the cross and seeing how Jesus had to be spiked to the cross to conquer his sin and Satan. And he ended it with this letter, quote, "Thank you, dear Jesus, for taking the last spike that should have been mine." I don't know about you, but that is the kind of witness I want to bear to Christ when I am languishing on my deathbed. I read about the suffering that's going on in the underground church in China this week. And it's been going on for decades. A young Chinese pastor was imprisoned for 19 years. When he was finally released from prison, he discovered that his parish, as a result of his own imprisonment, had gone from 300 to 5,000 people because of his suffering. Today, that same community of believers is 20,000 strong because of one man suffering for the gospel. I read of a 14-year-old girl who understood what I'm talking about right now, the power that there is in suffering. She was one of nine young people who were seeking to evangelize the lost in China. She was arrested. They were all arrested by the local police and made to go into a kneeling position 24/7. Oh, you want to pray to your God? Then go down and kneel. She lasted for 3 days and passed out. They released her. The other nine, other six, I should say, lasted 9 days. Eventually, they also were released. And when they finally got all back together again and they told their story, the 14-year-old girl began to cry. And they asked her, "Why are you crying?" She said that she was crying because they had been called to suffer 9 days and all she had to suffer was three for Christ. That was her mindset. She placed such value on suffering for Christ. She understood the point of suffering for Christ and did not view it as a burden, but as a privilege. She's 14. A privilege to suffer. You know, it's no wonder that the church in China is growing in leaps and bounds, and the church in America is hemorrhaging. I wonder, is there any link between its decline in growth and its decline in devotion to Christ and godliness? Any link there? I'm afraid the preacher had it right when he said that most of us want the good life, not godliness. We want the good life, not godliness. It's a sad day in the church when our teenagers think that they are suffering when they have to quit playing computer games to do their homework. They actually think they're suffering. It's where we are. And that's tragic. What we need is for God to raise up a generation of young people who understand the power and the value of suffering for Christ. Let the world despise and hate us. There's a fourth response. I won't have time for it today. It's a message all by itself. In verse 18, he says, "I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." A right response to suffering comes as we weigh our sufferings in the balances of eternity. That's next week, God willing. Right responses to suffering. God, give us all the grace we need to respond rightly for the glory of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. O our God, we come now in Jesus' name to thy throne at the end of this message and pray that the Spirit of God will preach on, preach away in our hearts. Our flesh doesn't like suffering, we admit. But Lord, when we look at suffering as it's presented in thy word, what profit it brings to thy people. We don't want to lose out on the profit, Lord. For a little bit of pleasure this side of heaven, oh God, conform our thinking to that of Christ's, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. We pray, Lord, that we'll be found willing sufferers for Christ. And thou wilt use our testimony to witness to thy mercy, grace, and love. In our Savior's name we pray, amen and amen.